if you weren't here, none of us would be here, right? So, praise God. Let's take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of James. Let's continue on today. We'll look at the second chapter and the first 13 verses of the second chapter. And it's a message that I've called, Faith Has No Favorites, But Moms Might. No, it doesn't say that. It's not. We've been developing what it means to have a right relationship with the Word of God. And, you know, many people seem to have this notion that if they've come to church, they've caught a good Bible study, they've taken lots, taken in lots of information, that somehow that translates into super spirituality and tons of godly growth. You know, man, I mean, that study was chock full of insight, and I've taken tons of notes, and I've learned so much, I'm really growing. To which James responds, top 10 answers on the board, the survey says. Hey, come on, I've always wanted to do that. Okay, that's all I got. It was funny though, wasn't it? You see, it's not receiving information that spurs on Christian growth. It's taking it and making it application. That's where the growth and the maturing really begins to take shape. And James told us that if we hear it, but we don't do it, in reality, we're just deceiving ourselves. We think we're getting all spiritual, when in reality, we're still very, very carnal. We're driven by the flesh while talking about the things of the Spirit. And it's like, you know, talking about losing weight or talking about building muscle. And we talk about it and we read up on it and we devise a plan to accomplish it, but then we don't do it. And so what then is the purpose really in studying on it or even considering, you know, how to do it when it doesn't really impact us at all, when we don't ever apply it? And James says that when we look in the Word of God, it's like looking into a mirror, and it reflects back to us all of our faults, all of our frailties. And it tells us this is out of whack. That needs attended to. And if we don't give those areas of our lives the proper attention, if we don't see to it that we allow the Holy Spirit to really fix those things, it's like waking up with bedhead, looking in the mirror and just seeing it and blowing it off, not fixing it. It's like, why even look in the mirror? And so we understand that the default posture that we assume as we look into the Word of God is one of ready obedience. We approach the Word of God in a posture of ready obedience. We look not only to learn it, but we have it in our hearts to live it. We want to take the information and allow the assimilation, right, so that it might become application in our lives. Remember, Jesus said that to hear His word and not to do it would be like building a house on a foundation of sand. And He said, man, the winds came and the storm blew and the waves beat against it. And of course, the natural reaction was that it collapsed. It caved in on itself. And Jesus said, great was its fall. But He said, you know what? The one who hears my words and does them, He said he would be like a wise builder who built his house on a foundation of stone or rock. And the same winds come, the same storms beat upon it. The trials test us and all of that. But He said the house would stand because it was founded on a sure foundation. It was anchored to active obedience to the Word of God. Well, here in chapter 2, James makes a transition of sorts. But we're still within the same theme of being rightly related to the Word of God, being a doer of the Word. And how we appropriate its principles will be displayed in how we act toward people. And in short, saving faith has no favorites. In Christ, we do not practice partiality. We practice impartiality. We see people according to their character, not according to their clothing. We're occupied not with what people have, but who people are. We don't pay attention to the rich and ignore the poor. Now, in brief, the person who is rightly related to God's word will show, well, it'll be three things. It'll manifest basically in three ways. It will be courtesy to all, compassion for all, and consistency with the previous two things, with all, okay? So there will be courtesy for all, compassion toward all, and a consistency with everyone that that pertains to, which is everyone. Okay, verse 1, chapter 2. James says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Let's stop right there. Right away, James begins to compare and contrast who Jesus is with what they're doing. He paints a picture of this deep contrast between Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and partiality. Now, just so that you know, when James calls Jesus the Lord of glory, the idea there would take them back to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. It would identify Christ with the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the tabernacle later on in the temple. In short, he's speaking of the Godhood, the God nature, the deity of Christ. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1 in the third verse, tells us that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. But here's the idea. James, well, he holds up the Lord of glory there, even Jesus Christ himself, which speaks of all that is honorable, all that is right and pure and majestic and all of that. And then he pollutes this concept with the injection of the idea of partiality into the equation. You know, it's like taking a crystal clear glass of water. You know, and there it is. It looks so inviting and so refreshing. And then you see this kind of this black ink kind of injected into it, and it begins to cloud and convolute and just pollute everything that is pure about it. And the point here is that Christ and partiality are mutually exclusive positions. Okay, what is partiality? Well, you might call it favoritism. You might call it discrimination. You might call it prejudice. Regardless of the name you ascribe to it, we're talking about showing preference to one person over another. It could be because of their ethnicity. It could be because of the way they dress. It could be maybe they have tattoos all over their body, so automatically they're assumed to be kind of maybe a bad news or dangerous or whatever the case, untrustworthy, you see. Maybe they have long hair. Maybe they have no hair. Perhaps they're high class. Maybe they're low class, you know, or are lower in the social strata, whatever. It doesn't matter the reason, okay? The point here is that it is judging a book by its cover. You understand. It's giving heed to outward appearance rather than the inward person of the heart. And Jesus wasn't that way. You know, Jesus, the Lord of glory, was not partial. God shows no favoritism, the Bible teaches us. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The great God, mighty and awesome, who shows, what's that say? No partiality, nor takes a bribe. You remember when Peter was commissioned by the Holy Spirit there, Acts chapter 10, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, when he showed up at Cornelius's house, he said, hey, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. You know, when it came to Jesus, people acknowledged him in the same way. Now, we need to understand that Jesus knows what it is to have partiality practiced against him. He was the poor boy. He was the one who was accused of being an illegitimate son. He was the one who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. He knew what it was like to have people look at him in a downcast kind of a way. But there he was, and they were testing him, and though they were condescending toward him, their testimony of him was this: Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Jesus was not partial toward man. I mean, read the Gospels. You might be rich. You might be poor. You might be a religious leader. You might be caught in the act of adultery. You know, you might be a tax collector. You might be a nobleman. You might be a woman who had been married five times and the man you were living with currently wasn't your husband. Jesus was not biased. He did not treat anyone any different. His objective in being here was not condemnation. Remember, I didn't come to condemn, he said, but to save. The Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Salvation was his agenda. I mean, we already covered the condemnation part just fine. You know what I'm talking about? What we needed was a Savior. And so all Jesus ultimately really was concerned about was getting his hands wrapped around that person's heart. And so the circumstances that may surround their life or where they're at in the social strata or whatever is immaterial and irrelevant. Because once Christ has your heart, you see, then all those other things will be handled accordingly. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was okay with people's sin. He did not condone sin in any way, shape or form, but he did have compassion on the sinner. Right? Okay. You see, you might be prone to avoid that person that's all tatted up. You might not really want to go talk to the guy with long hair. We're given to outward appearance. Isn't that what the Bible says? For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the what? Outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. And so Jesus breaks down the barriers of partiality. He places us all on the same field. And that's why the Bible says there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. James was writing to a very biased, partial generation. Not unlike ours, I might add, but you were put in categories, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, Jew, Gentile, and you were culturally, you were treated accordingly. And Jesus Christ came to break those barriers down. It's not like that. There's really, hey guys, there's only one race, and that's the human race. And we are all equal in Christ. No room for preconceived judgment. That's what prejudice is. It's a prejudicial position. You have judged someone in advance, someone's character based on their clothing or how they look outwardly. You see, you cannot profess Christ in one hand and be a spiritual snob on the other. That's what James is saying. These are mutually exclusive. Partiality stains the name of Christ. It pollutes the purity that is in Christ. And so James is not saying that we should not be careful to discern right from wrong, right? We know the tree via the fruit that it bears. We're most definitely to be aware of the fruit of a person's life. And we're not talking about compromising spiritually or personally. What he's saying is don't judge the book by the cover. You don't know them. You don't really know anything about them. But based upon what you've seen, you've already been judge and jury. He says, hey, knock that off. We call that partiality, and the Bible calls that sin. So he says, listen, family, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't be showing this favoritism thing. Now, look at verse 2. He says, for if there should come into your assembly. And by the way this is all phrased means that this has happened. He's bringing up a scenario. And he says, if or since there, when there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes,
And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, hey, stand over there. Or, hey, man, you can sit here on the floor, you know, kind of a thing at my footstool. Hey, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I mean, this is where we say James is getting real. You know what I'm saying? With them and with you and with me. I mean, let's bring this up to a modern day scenario. What if you knew that in 30 minutes or in 10 minutes, you were going to get a half hour time slot with Bill Gates? Just you. I mean, this man is worth $66 billion, richest man in America right now. So let's say that you get a half hour with Bill Gates, and it's coming down the pike in 10 minutes. His limo is coming down the road. And what do? Man, you comb your hair, you kind of brush your teeth, you think about the best way you might possibly, utilize this time. And now, let's say, 10 minutes, you get to meet with a homeless man. Well, you're going to expend the same kind of energy in preparation for the things you might speak about and with this guy who really has nothing? Or are you just going to be like, whatever, when he gets here, we'll talk. Well, yes, this is what James is talking about. And this is something, a sin, really, that we are all vulnerable to in our lives. Treating people differently based upon how we view or perceive them outwardly. Hey, man, this guy's important. This guy's celebrity. This guy is rich, you see. Man, I need to watch myself and dot my I's and cross my T's. This is a big deal here, you see. And, here's the thing. The bitter irony of all of this is that generally the people whom we try to impress the most are the ones that care the least about us. You know, while the ones who would be open to receiving from us, we generally don't have time for them. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, we want to see the captain of the football team saved, when we should be aiming for the kid who sits alone in the lunchroom. You understand? You know? And it's not that God doesn't want them both saved. It's that the one in the lunchroom who sits alone every day is typically more prepared and ready to listen, looking for hope. We want to impress the rich. We want to get them on our side. We think of all the things that we could do with just a little bit more support. But as a general rule, the rich aren't really interested. You see, they think they got everything they need. They don't really sense any. Now, the poor, they recognize their need. Right? They're looking for hope. They're primed. They're ready for the message of the gospel. And so the idea, don't waste your time trying to impress people who are already impressed with themselves. You see, we need a new perspective. We need a godly perspective. James says, you have a man that comes into your church and, man, he's flashing his biblical bling. You know what I'm saying? He's got rings. We're not talking about having a wedding ring or a class ring or something like that. This guy would have been laced. In that culture, Roman culture, rings. Now, on the right hand would be a sign of femininity. Is that how you say that? On the left hand, it was wealth. And so they would come laced and layered with rings, the wealthy would. And James says, you got this guy who comes. He's got rings all over his fingers. He pulls up and the chariot lets him out, so to speak. And it's obvious this guy's just loaded. And he's making that apparent. And, he's in want for nothing. And you're all, hey, man, we're so glad you joined us today. Thanks for coming. Come over here, sit in our kind of our VIP section. Can we get you some coffee? Can we get you some fresh fruit or something? All of this. And you're catering to him and all. And then behind him walks in a man who's looking rough, man. I mean, maybe he's maybe clean, but you can tell he's hurting. I mean, his clothes are old and outdated. Looks like something maybe a shelter just gave to him, you know. And you see him and you're all, that guy can kind of, he can find his way. He'll be all right, you know. Or, hey, man, why don't you just have a seat back here? It's, if you want, there's something in there. If you want to go grab it, and you're wondering, man, maybe he's here because he heard there was free donuts or something, I don't know. You know, and you've got all of these, like, these thoughts brewing. And James is saying, hey, man, that's jacked up. See, that's not becoming of Christ in any way. John would say it like this. He would say, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so the way we behave toward people demonstrates what we really believe about God. Think about that. We presume the rich are more greatly blessed of God, more greatly able to bless, you know, the work of God. That's not necessarily true. What is true in that situation is that you and me, we have placed too much value on earthly riches and material things. You know, we need to understand that, listen, rich or poor, we're either in front of someone in whom Christ lives or for whom Christ died. Okay? And that is the basis upon which we relate to people, the basis of love. Either Christ lives in you or Christ died for you. And either way, I need to be loving toward you, you see. And here James says, you've become judges with evil thoughts. What that means is that the way they're thinking has influenced the way that they are now acting. And rather than allowing the word of God to govern and guide our attitude, you know, showing no partiality, our rationale and all of that, we've heard God's word. We know that with God there is no partiality, but we're not doing God's word. And that's evident by our behavior, you see. And so we go back. What's the point of knowing or learning the word of God if we're not ready and poised and prepared to do the word of God? Why even look at it? Why even listen to it? Partiality is carnality, okay? It presumes something useful, something beneficial about the rich man, while the poor man doesn't really bring anything to the table, you see? Nothing of value really there in the poor man. And so it shows my self-serving agenda. That's what this is doing. Now, that's not to say we're not to be kind to the rich, okay? What it's saying is that we are to be kind to the poor. We treat everyone the same. And how is that? Just the way that you and I would like to be treated. How do you like to be treated? That's how you treat everyone else. Courtesy, compassion, consistency in all of it, you see. Okay. Look at verse 5. Listen, he says, man, he's going, man, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called, which would be Christian? James is like, I don't get it, you guys. I mean, the ones who are hungry for what you have, that is the gospel, you're ignoring them. And the ones whom you're trying to impress, already impressed with themselves, they couldn't care less about what you have to say. As a matter of fact, they see you as a problem. You are a blight in their society. They seek to persecute you, take you to court, make your life miserable and all of that. Now, I should say this. James is not saying any of this in a categorical kind of a fashion, right? As though every poor person is open to the gospel and every rich person doesn't deserve your time. That's not at all what he's saying. Oh, the rich are jerks. They don't even care about you or the word of God. But the poor, now that's where you need to be setting your sights. No, listen, he's speaking obviously to a real time scenario, a noted problem in the people to whom he was writing. But having said that, we should also readily acknowledge, I think history only bears witness, that as a general rule, it is true that those who have means are less likely to respond to the gospel. They don't see their need. They got everything. Don't need Jesus in their lives. Now, those who have no means are generally more poised and prepared to listen to the hope that you have to offer them. You see, I mean, Jesus acknowledged it. Matthew chapter 19 there around verse 24, that material riches can be, not categorically, but can be an obstacle, a hindrance that can get in the way of entering the kingdom of God. Let's leave the book of James. Let's look back at, what is it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 real quick. Just flip back to the left. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul kind of underscores this same notion about how God has, as a general rule, it's the poor who respond to the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now look at verse 26. It's a familiar section of scripture where Paul says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, God got a catch when he got me, didn't he? Man, I mean, whew, I'm really going to benefit the kingdom, you know, all that I've got, all that I can offer, all my talents, all my wealth, you know, whatever. It's that God won't share his glory with any man. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So you see, there is a sense in which the poor of this world have been uniquely blessed of God. Now, I'm not trying to say we rejoice in poverty. We're not saying that at all. I'm saying, thank God if through your lack, he caused you to see your need for him. Okay? Well, now, how is it that the poor are rich in faith? Well, I mean, quite frankly, because they don't have insurance. You know, can't whip out the credit card. I mean, if God doesn't do the work doesn't get done. You know? And there's no resource, there's no recourse other than God. And so the opportunities that the poor have to trust in the Lord are abundant, far more than the guy or the gal who just calls their lawyer or settles out of court or coughs up, you know, for the medical expenses or whatever the case may be. Now, again, I want to maintain the balance here, because it sounds almost like we're creating a case that we should be partial toward the poor. We're not to be partial toward the poor. We're saying that the man who would, from the surface, seem to have nothing to offer, we're to treat with the same kindness as we would the man who, from the surface, seems to have everything to offer. And at the end of the day, we know that whoever, right, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Rich or poor is irrelevant and immaterial. And that's what James is trying to get us to grab hold of. It's not the physical. It's the spiritual that we're concerned with. In verse 5, he tells us that the kingdom of God has been promised to who? The poor? No, not necessarily. The rich? Not especially. But who? Those who love him. There it is, you see. What you put in your bank account at the end of the year is irrelevant. What's relevant is, do you love Jesus Christ? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who are poor. Is that what it says? For those who are wealthy. No. For those who what? Love him. For those who love him. Now, look at verse 8. Where James says, if you really fulfill the royal law, I love that, issued via the King of Kings, the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You know, we almost get the idea here that James anticipates his readers' response to be, well, hey, man, we're just fulfilling the law. We're just trying to love our neighbor as ourself. You know, we're just showing kindness to this man. But as we already stated, the problem isn't being respectful to the rich. It's being disrespectful to the poor, showing great respect to the rich and no respect to the poor. And James isn't telling us that the problem is in being kind to the rich, but unkind to the poor, showing partiality and favoritism. It's like Jesus, you remember, well, there, Luke chapter 10, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? And there Jesus, well, he demonstrated that the question shouldn't really be, who is my neighbor? You know, you should love your neighbor as yourself. The question isn't really who's my neighbor. The question is, who can I be a neighbor to? You see, and there they were, all these people, this man that had fallen among thieves and had been beaten and battered and left for dead on the side of the road. And you remember Jesus said all these people on their way to Jericho or wherever, up from Jericho, whatever. He said they just passed him by. The rich passed him by. The religious passed him by. The dignified passed him by. But then one low class, well, he was a Samaritan. And he stopped and he tended to his wounds best he could. He put him on his own animal. He took him to a local inn. He said, hey, listen, this guy needs rest. Let him stay here until he is completely made whole. And if there's anything that needs to be added to his bill, he paid in advance. And he said, if anything needs added to his bill, put it on my tab. And when I come back, I'll pay it. And Jesus looked at the lawyer who had posed the question, well, who is then my neighbor? And Jesus said, you tell me who was the neighbor in this equation. And the lawyer said, well, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, that's right. Now you go and do likewise. Be merciful. We're to be lavish in mercy, rich in mercy. And we'll get to that as we close in a couple minutes. But when we show partiality, in reality, we're not showing mercy. We are showing that we are mercenaries. Does that make sense? We are in it for what we can personally gain or get. We're not obeying God's word. We're rebelling against God's word. We're breaking the law of God. And as such, transgressors, sinning against the Lord. Look at verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole of the law and yet stumble in one point. Interesting, isn't it? He is guilty of that one point. Mm-mm. Of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, let's say you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder. You have become a transgressor of the law. And so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You know, too many of us want a buffet of the word of God, don't we? Well, we'll have some love, plenty of grace, big portion of mercy, easy on the righteousness, hold the justice and all of that. You know, well, I'll take, have no other gods before me, but no thanks to the you shall not commit adultery and all of that. James puts it plainly. He says it doesn't work that way. You either obey God's word or you don't. You either uphold the law or you don't. You see, think of these commands like the links in a chain. OK, you see that? So do not commit idolatry. Chink. That's a link. Right. Have no other gods before me. That's a link. Do not commit adultery. It's a link. Honor your mother and your father. It's a link. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or anything that they have. Don't bear false witness. That is, don't lie. Don't steal. All of these things, they're links making a chain. Now, if you choose not to murder, but you choose to lie, you still severed the chain. Which link is broken is immaterial. It's either a chain or it's a broken chain. You see what I'm saying? So regardless of the link you sever, a broken chain is a broken chain. And that's what James is saying. Now, you've either broken the chain of God's word or you have not. Right? Where it's broken is not the focal point. It's the fact that it's broken, period. That's the idea. And once you break it, you are a violator. You are a breaker, a transgressor of the law. Well, I'm not a murderer. Okay. Have you lied? You've broken the chain. You see, you're guilty of breaking God's law. Now, if you're going to say that you're a doer of the word of God, and yet God says we're not to be partial, he's not partial, and if he be in us, we're not to be partial, yet we show favoritism, we show discrimination or prejudice in some manner, then we're going against the grain of his character, we're violating his principles, and we are sinning against God. Yes? Okay. Well, verse 12 tells us there needs to be some continuity, some consistency to our lives. Our talk and our walk need to be unified. He says, so speak and so do. That means your talk and your walk need to be what it needs to be in light of what the scripture tells it to be. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. Be rich in mercy. Okay, why is it called the law of liberty? Well, because God's word brings us into freedom. And not freedom to sin, right? But we've been set free from sin. That's the idea there. It's when we rebel against the word of God that we're brought into bondage. Bondage to sin and transgression. Sold into slavery under sin. I mean, you guys started looking at Jonah Wednesday night, right? I mean, he had great theology. But he did not act accordingly. Because of that, God chastened him radically, right? You see, it's our conduct that will demonstrate our convictions. Think about that. Your conduct will illustrate to me your convictions. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, you see. Okay, look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Underline that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Jesus said it like this. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You discriminate or show partiality or judge on the basis of what you see. Jesus says, you want that standard applied to you on the basis of how we appear compared to Christ? I don't want that. Too often, I do want mercy for me. The problem is, I want justice for you. So I'm saying, oh, man, I mean, have you ever discovered how intolerable your sin looks in someone else's life? What do you mean? Well, I mean, if I do it, it seems tolerable. But if you do it, man, it's terrible. You know, David's men are out fighting a war. He's on his terrace. He overlooks this woman who's taking a bath. There she is. He calls for her. He lies with her, sends her home. She sends back word to David, I'm pregnant. He calls her husband home from the battle, Uriah. He says, hey, man, how's the battle going? I mean, how's the war faring? He says, oh, man, things are going fine. Oh, great, great. Well, hey, listen, why don't you go home, get rested up, enjoy an evening with your wife. We'll get you going in the morning. So he goes to David's porch and he goes to sleep. The next day, the guy comes to David and he says, David, Uriah didn't go home last night, man. He slept on your porch. David calls her. He says, what's wrong with you, dude? Why don't you go home and be with your wife, man? He said, hey, David, man, my brothers, they're out there. They're fighting. They're in the trenches. They're war. I can't go home and be with my wife when my friends and my brothers are out there in the trenches, man. That wouldn't be right. He says, well, all right. That night, what does he do? He prepares this big feast and he tells his servant, keep Uriah's wine glass full. So he gets him drunk and he's hoping he's going to stumble home and be with his wife. He stumbles to the porch and passes out. David's like, man. So what does he do? He puts a note in his hand, a death warrant, puts a signet ring on it so he won't open it. And he puts his note in his hand. He sends him back to General Joab. General Joab opens the letter and says, put Uriah at the front lines in the heat of the battle. And when the battle is raging, withdraw from him so that he dies. Some time goes by. Joab sends word back to David. It's done. Uriah's dead. David calls for Bathsheba, this poor, grieving widow, and he marries her. He's a hero, man. He took this poor man's wife who's recently widowed, and he marries her. One day, Nathan, the prophet, comes to David. He says, you know what, Dave? He says, there's a couple of men in your kingdom. He said, one of them is very poor. He only has his life possession is one little ewe lamb. And he loves this man, this little lamb. It's like a pet to him. I mean, it sleeps in his home. He lets it drink from his dish. I mean, it's all that he has in the world. He loves this lamb. He says, there's this rich man, and he has flocks and herds to spare. He wants for nothing. And this stranger was passing through town, and this rich man sees the one little ewe lamb of this poor man and killed it, David. And he fed that lamb to this stranger. David, man, he got enraged. As the Lord lives, he said, the man who did this thing will surely be put to death, and he will restore fourfold because of what he did for that lamb. He will repay because he showed no pity, had no mercy. Nathan looks at him and says, you're the man, David. You're the man. God gave you everything. Wives, flocks, herds to spare, the kingdom of Israel. Yet you murdered Uriah. And you took the love of his life. You're the man. Our sin seems so terrible on others, doesn't it? Oh, who would do such a thing? That man should die. But it seems so tolerable on us. We want justice. You know, we want mercy for ourselves. But we want justice for everybody else. That man should die. But Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Listen, judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm so glad that we serve a God who is non-partial, who is full of compassion, rich in mercy. And even so, if we be in Christ, we should show partiality to no one and mercy to everyone. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that you are rich in mercy, that you are full of compassion, that you are faithful and true. Help us, Lord, to be ever transforming more and more into your image. Not to be those who, oh, today we may not set the poor man in the back and the rich man in the front, but God, that we would not leverage relationships or size people up according to their outward appearance, but just to see people as you see people, as someone whom either you live in or that you have died for. Either way, may we act and react in love. That we not fall short of your word, but that we fulfill your word, that we be doers of your word. You know, Nathan had to point it out to David. David didn't see how bad his sin was until it was painted on someone else. But when Nathan told him he was the man, he immediately repented. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, God has put away your sin. You shall not die. You see, if we confess our sin, if we turn from our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Maybe you're realizing how you've sinned against God, and now is your moment to turn from it, to cry out to God for mercy, that he might put away your sin and make you a new creation in Christ, who has loved you and given himself for you there upon the cross. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I don't care where you've been or what you've done. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. If you've not given your life to Christ and God is dealing with you in this moment, I want to pray for you. If that's you, would you show me who you are? Would you raise your hand? If you need Christ to come into your life, I want you to be bold in this moment and say, you know what? Yeah, I'm the man. I have sinned against the Lord and I want Christ to come into my life. Is there anyone that I can pray for? God bless you. Anyone else? The Lord just speaking to you, dealing with you. Don't resist, man. Receive the Lord. Father God, we're so thankful for your faithfulness to speak to us and to probe us and convict us. And now, Lord, we come to you, and we are sinners. I'm just going to encourage you, man. You showed me, look, I need Christ in my life. I'm done messing around. I don't want to play the church game. I'm turning from my sin. I'm trusting in Jesus. Well, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just from that deep place in your heart, you cry out to God. Just as David confessed and was forgiven, that's where you're at. So confess to the Lord, I've sinned against you. I'm a sinner. But Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sin and to come into my heart. And Lord, just fill me with the person and the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help me to live for you now, from this day forward, all the days of my life. Use me, God. Change me. Create a clean heart in me. Renew a right spirit in me. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. I just want you to know that if your heart is turning toward the Lord and crying out to the Lord, that God has heard your prayer, that Christ has filled you and has made you new, has forgiven you of all your sin. Rejoice in that. Father, we just say, have your way in this place, in our lives. Be glorified in us, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.